Well, we've been going through a series on legalism and antinomianism, and one of the questions that comes up in my mind as we think about these things is how is it that people who have the Bible can somehow go against God? Like, how is that even possible? You've got the Bible. How could you ever go against God? How could that ever be? And yet, of course, the history of Israel, the history of the church, the history even of our church, all of us have to admit that part of the story, well, it's not the whole story, it's not even the large part of the story, but it is a part of the story, illustrates the fact that having the Bible does not necessarily insulate a person from going against God, just because you've got the Bible. And one of the chief ways that people with the Bible go against God is that they adopt legalism. Legalism. Legalism is simply the abstraction of standards or laws away from God as the lawgiver. That's all legalism is. It's abstracting the laws or standards away from God himself as the lawgiver. It is then to dismiss God or to distort his intentions and then to elevate the standards and laws of man to the level of God's law. That's what legalism is. And that's, of course, where we get that all-encompassing term, self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. And, of course, to be self-righteous, or if somebody calls you, says, oh, you're self-righteous, it's a very ugly term to be called self-righteous. It describes the way that the sin of pride is manifested. So we don't want to be self-righteous. We want to be Christ righteous, that Christ is our righteousness, and that our godly life is then an expression of what Christ has done in our lives. But today we're going to look at a little case study in self-righteousness, and I think it's going to be pretty helpful for us all. When we see it, we're going to be then confronted, as we look at this case study, we're going to be confronted with the species of self-righteousness that might be growing in our own backyard, just like so many dandelions in my lawn that have appeared. And it's like, where did these come from? I didn't think I had any. And now they have popped up. And that's how self-righteousness occurs. It starts to pop up, and then after a while there's more and more if it is not addressed. And so hopefully this will be a little gospel Roundup or 2,4-D or whatever herbicide you prefer. Nobody likes talking about herbicide or pesticide, I know. But we're going to look at these different species, and I think all of us, you know, will be prompted to look again, I think, as towards God as the gracious lawgiver, to look to his Son as the goal and the fulfillment of the law. And that's the intention, is always to look to Christ. And so this is the hope for all of us, legalists and recovering legalists. This is for all of us. And so in Romans chapter 10, we're going to see Paul's evaluation of his Jewish family. You know, we're going to see how Christ is literally the answer to the problem. And then at the end, I'm going to make kind of an extended application, just 7 really short, quick examples of false righteousness or false legalisms which may be manifest in our lives. And so I think that's going to be very practical for us. But first, we need to recognize that it really should be our first instinct when we look at sin and we look at sin in other people's lives, we want to have a deep burden for their deliverance and for their forgiveness of sins, even as we would want deliverance and forgiveness of our sins when we see sin in our life. And so Paul opens there in verse 1, and what does he say? Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. This is an amazing statement for Paul to make regarding his Jewish kinsmen. The one thing is to see is that he thinks they need to be saved because they're not believing in Jesus. But the other thing is just this burden he's expressing. It is a burden for the good of those who had hurt Paul so much. Paul had been hurt so badly by the Jews. So you remember, and just a quick little survey through Paul's history. Paul, for example, in Acts 14, we're told the Jews from Antioch and Iconium in Acts 14:19, they won over the crowds and, stoning Paul, dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. This is who Paul is burdened for. Acts 21, verse 30, they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. That's who Paul is burdened for. Acts 21, verse 27, all the Jews from Asia accused him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place." So they think Paul is lawless. He is antinomian, and they're hostile to him, and yet Paul is burdened for the Jews. Last one, Acts 23, verse 12. And when it was day, the Jews made a conspiracy and bound themselves with an oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. That's who Paul is burdened for. He is burdened, his heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they may be saved. Paul was burdened for the salvation of the Jews. That's kind of the point in chapters 9 through 11 in Romans. It's kind of this pinnacle in Paul's letter to the Romans. He prayed for his enemies. They didn't stop being enemies. It's not like, I got to kind of, somehow massage this and act like they're not my enemy. No, they were his enemies. But he prayed for them. They were even enemies in his own, let's call it his extended family, his kinship, his kin group. And so it is entirely countercultural today to pray for your enemies. Many people act as if then they don't have enemies, which is false. Or they recognize that they're enemies and they just choose they're not going to pray for them, they're just going to cut them off. Praying doesn't mean they're not enemies or in opposition, but it means that we are appealing to God for them and for their highest good. And that is what Paul is doing. This is gospel love. This is gospel love. And it is the root of how Paul assesses the facts of what is going on with the Jews. It is rooted in Christ. Of course, we know, thinking of Jesus Christ, we love because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not after we cleaned up, then he died for us. No, while we were still sinners. He's loving us while we were still sinners. And initiated to die for us. Of course, Romans 5:8. Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? Matthew 5:46. Right? So it's easy to love the lovable. But to love those who are your enemies, love those who are unlovable, love those who are hostile, doesn't mean that you have to act as if they are not enemies. Doesn't mean you have to act as if somehow, no, they're my friend, not my enemy. No, they're my enemy, but I'm going to love them. This is speaking the truth in love. That kind of love, it doesn't ignore the truth. It doesn't ignore unrighteousness. as we'll see, but it does love freely. It loves freely without reference to what is deserved or owed. This is Paul's love for his kin, who were his enemies, and who, ironically, they were God's enemies. How could this be? Since supposedly this is God's chosen people and they've got the Bible. How is that possible? Well, Paul tells us in verse 2. Look at it there, verse 2. For I bear them witness, he says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. So, they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. This is a key observation by Paul. It's the kind of observation that really sums up the theme of the message here. If we're to get at the heart of legalism, it is this. It is zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, it might not always be exactly like that, but most of the time, that's what it is. That's kind of how it works. And that's also why legalism seems to be so powerful. Because it's difficult to stand against legalism. Why? Because it has a zeal for God. So it's really difficult then to deal with it. It's spiritual. It's oriented to the Bible. It sounds biblical. And because it's zealous for God, then it tends to adopt God's authority as approving of what they do simply because they are zealous. An easy example of this today is seen in Islam. Many Muslims are zealous, and as a result, they have great confidence in whatever they might do, even in evil things, because they are justified by their zeal. Allah wills it. And that claim is all the justification needed for any action. And such is the case here, as Paul is pointing out. Paul, a Jew who is assessing Jews, they had a zeal for God. In fact, actually in the first century, there was a group of Jews who were called the Zealots. They're called the Zealots. Simon the Zealot was one of the 12 apostles, and he came out of this group that was zealous for the cause of Jewish nationalism to the point of not only political action, but even to the point of violence. So zeal for God was illustrated by Jewish opposition against Jesus. What was their main charge, do you remember? What was the main charge against Jesus that the Jews spoke about when they talked to Pilate? Do you remember? John 19. The Jews answered Pilate and said to him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die because he has made himself the Son of God." That's zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. And that was the expression. They're very zealous. Paul knew this. Like he's not talking about something he didn't know about. Because he had it too. In his autobiography, in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 13, he said, "Well, you have heard of my former life in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God violently and tried to destroy it." Talk about zeal. "And I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the traditions of my fathers." Like, zeal was Paul's middle name, and he persecuted the church of Jesus Christ. But, of course, the problem with this zeal, as Paul notes in chapter 10, Romans 10, is that it is not according to knowledge. They didn't receive or believe or embrace the knowledge of God. You say, "Well, yeah, no, but they did. They did have a knowledge of God." But then John told us in John 1, The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and what? His own people did not receive him. They didn't receive him. They didn't say, no, this is true knowledge. Here is this one. We're going to receive this one as the light, as the Messiah, as God's Son. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And they're like, no, we're not going to accept that making known. We're going to accept that knowledge. We're going to be zealous for God, but not according to knowledge. So there was a refusal to receive how God was making himself known through his Son, Jesus Christ. So this is what we could call willful ignorance. Willful ignorance. Legalism is zeal with willful ignorance. When we act as legalists, and you know it yourself, you know when you're doing it, and you definitely know when other people are doing it. It means you're really keen about certain things, but you choose to ignore other things, right? That's why it's hypocritical. You're keen on some stuff, zealous, but you choose to ignore other things that would alter your viewpoint. You just act as if those don't exist. You choose not to know them or believe them. And you start to see this in the world, don't you? The easy one to see is so-called political correctness, right? Political correctness. Super keen about some stuff, but then very ignorant about other things. Political correctness is a species of legalism. People want to impose their standards on you, and they're often very opinionated and keen on how you should do it, but then they can be ignorant about options or the freedom that you may have under God to do things differently. And they just act like, oh, that freedom doesn't exist, or those options don't exist, or act as if they're unaware that there's any other option. And they just think, isn't this the obvious choice? This is what you must be doing. They're very keen for this, and you should be doing this. And you're like, yeah, but what about these other options? What about this? And we're like, oh, I don't care about that stuff. I only care about what I'm keen for. Well, that's inherently legalistic. It can be very difficult to withstand the opinions of other people who are zealous, to the point where knowledge often doesn't factor into the equation. You can give them more knowledge. You can say, well, actually, but the Bible says over here something that's going to alter just your perspective just a little bit. You can give them more knowledge, but the zeal blinds them to it. Now, it's not saying we shouldn't be zealous for the Lord, but is zealous for the Lord according to knowledge, the whole Bible. It's when you have zeal for stuff and you ignore the parts that you don't like or that are inconvenient to your choice of zeal, that's when you got a problem. Now, Paul expands on the case study when he says, look at verse 3 there in Romans 10. Look at it there. He says, for being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Well, this is really helpful detail. This is Paul expanding the explanation of what's going on with this little case study. The Jews were ignorant of the righteousness of God. Now, when you read that just at face value, it seems like a false statement from Paul. How could Jews be ignorant of the righteousness of God? Their whole history, their whole identity is wrapped up in the law of God being given to Israel by the covenant Lord on Mount Sinai, Exodus 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments. Like, that's what makes up the Jewishness of Judaism, is to be able to be the covenant people of God and receive God's law. How could they be ignorant of the righteousness of God? But I want you to just grab your Bible, turn back a chapter. Turn back to chapter 9. Chapter 9. Paul again expressing his burden for fellow Jews. He says, verse 4, speaking of Jews that are his kinsmen, they are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. So we see, you know, was it not impossible for the Jews to be ignorant of the righteousness of God? Or if I, you know, instead of using a double negative there. Of course the Jews knew the righteousness of God. But go back even further, Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Romans 3:21 indicates for us that there had been a change. Romans 3:21, one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. Paul says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested." How? Do you see it there, Romans 3:21? Apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. That is the change that the Jews were ignorant of. They were ignorant of the new covenant, the new work, the new manifestation of the righteousness of God. It was a manifestation apart from the law. Not against the law, but it was apart from the law. So the pattern, which had already been begun for centuries prior to Jesus' advent, was that instead of then looking to the righteousness of God, the Jews had started to seek to establish their own righteousness. That's what Paul says further there in Romans 10:3. They're establishing their own righteousness. Jesus, you know, he spent most of his earthly ministry confronting this man-made righteousness which the Jews had established for themselves. You recall Matthew chapter 15. You don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 15, Jesus quotes from Isaiah 29. So this goes back to the Old Testament, and he quotes it against the Jewish leaders of his day. "This people draw near with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me, it's a commandment taught by men." So there's no real fear of the Lord. Their hearts are not engaged with God, but they still do the stuff. They still say the right things and talk the right talk, and Jesus confronts it. And that's it right there. Righteous forms without a righteous heart. Ignorant of God's righteousness, establishing their own righteousness. Sounds like legalism. But this is where it also gets ironic and surprising, because back in Romans 10 and verse 3, you remember these people, they have a sort of a zeal for God, right? There's some kind of a zeal for God. But Paul says at the end of verse 3 in Romans 10, he says, they did not submit to God's righteousness. And this is the fundamental problem of every person who says they are religious, but they are doing things their own way. They do not submit. They don't submit. Now, when I say they do not submit to God, hold on. not submitting to God. I thought that was the problem of those other guys, the antinomians. I thought they were the ones who don't submit to God. Isn't that the issue? They don't submit to God, and the other guys, well, they're on the Bible and they're zealous for God. That's why it's so hard to deal with the legalists, because they've got the Bible and they've got this zeal. Ah, but they're not submitting. They're not submitting. It's not just the antinomians. It's not just the libertines, the lawless people, those who push the boundaries, those who live like the world. You see the catch, that the zeal for God people who nevertheless lack knowledge, those people who establish their own righteousness, they also are unsubmissive to God. So they're just like the antinomians, which is the irony. And actually, we gave out the Ferguson book. We're going to give out another one in the next service. That's Ferguson's whole argument. They're basically two peas in a pod, the legalist and the antinomian. They're unsubmissive to Christ, both. And that's not how you think of it in the church. Everybody thinks it's two opposites. No, they're actually pretty much the same. The Jews, for all their zeal for God, they ended up not submitting to who? They didn't submit to Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be their Lord, to be Jehovah. Remember, he said, before Abraham was what? I am. He uses the covenant name of the God of Israel. He invokes the covenant name, and they did not want to submit to that. They would not submit to him. But see, this happens so often with churches and religious groups that claim the name of Christianity, such as the Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses, for example. They have a kind of zeal for God, supposedly. I mean, if you think of those groups, they can door knock and evangelize way better than the solid churches. They're way better at it. So they're zealous. You see, they're out there taking action. But they refuse to submit to God's righteousness. And instead, they say that, well, Jesus Christ was not truly God. And they kind of try to finagle their way out of that, and they deny that he's truly God. And so they are legalistic and zealously unsubmissive. They're legalistic and zealously unsubmissive. And that's a good way to describe them. And so it is for Jews who reject Jesus Christ. They are unsubmissive to the righteousness of God. This is also, just to think about this is also why you can't let zeal be a criteria for sincerity. You can't let zeal be a criteria for sincerity. Many well-meaning Christians will see someone who's taking an interest in spiritual things, and or maybe they'll see a religious group that's very religious, and they'll conclude that all of that zeal must mean that the person or that group is right with God, just because they seem to be very zealous. But those people, if it is zeal without knowledge, then they're actually unsubmissive to God's righteousness. And so their religious zeal is actually an expression of willful pride. The zeal is an expression of willful pride. Now, that doesn't mean that anybody who's seeking to be zealous for the Lord is then willfully proud. But if people are zealous for the Lord according to knowledge, well, then praise the Lord. Would that all of us were zealous. But zeal without knowledge is an expression of willful pride. And this is also why then Paul gives the antidote to legalism, which is actually the same antidote to antinomian libertarianism. And that antidote is Christ. And it's not just the Sunday school answer. Because Romans 10:4 shows that Christ, we can put it this way, Christ is the point of it all. As Paul concisely states, one of the most important verses in the whole Bible. This is a verse which clarifies how the whole Bible is put together. You want to understand how the whole Bible is put together? Romans 10:4 explains it. How God's eternal plan of salvation fits together. Paul says in verse 4, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." So this is a verse you're going to be meditating on. Now, what does it mean for Christ to be the end of the law? Well, does that mean then the law is over? Is that what it means by end? That it's all lawless and antinomian now and you just do whatever you want? No, of course not. The word in the original Greek text for end is the word telos. Telos. It's where we get that there's a fancy theological word called teleology. And it's the study of the design and purpose of things. You know, so the telos gives us an answer to the question, what is it for? What's it for? It's kind of like the cowboy song, Cowboy Logic. Only maybe one guy here knows what I'm going to talk about. Cowboy Logic, he knows the song. If it's a horse, ride it. If it hurts, hide it. If it's a fence, mend it. If it's a dollar bill, spend it. You know, it goes on. I won't sing it. It's not a perfect illustration. But it's sort of getting at the question, what's it for? What's it for? Or as Paul said in Galatians 3:19, why then the law? Like, why? What's it for? Why then the law? And he says, it was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. In other words, the law comes in to reveal or expose transgressions, but the point of it was actually to be kind of in this holding pattern until the seed, the offspring, the promised Messiah would come, who is the goal, the end point, the fulfillment of the law. The telos is the point. It's the aim, the purpose, the designed end goal. There is no abstract law. This is sometimes you get into the discussion about law. There is no abstract law. There is only law from God. And even God the Son. And Jesus Christ, of course, is the fulfillment of all that the law demands. I mean, because if we want to see what righteousness, which is obedient law-keeping, if we want to see what righteousness looks like, we look to Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He was, Philippians 2:8, obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. He's the obedient one. You and I are not the obedient one. We strive to, according to the gospel and the power of the Holy Spirit. But even now, as a Christian believer, you're not obedient in the way you ought to be. Why? What's our standing then before God? Is it our Christian performance? No, it is Christ's obedience, therefore his righteousness. He is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. And that's freeing. That's liberating in a true liberty. Because the key piece of all of this, that Christ as the telos, or Christ as the point of the law, the key is that if you then believe in Jesus Christ, you get the benefits of Christ's fulfillment. You get them. You didn't have to do them. You get them. Because you remember, what did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:17? I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So it's not like the law is gone. It's just a crisis of fulfillment of the law. So the law now points us to Christ constantly. And you're thinking, like, how can I be accepted by God as a lawbreaker? Well, you receive Jesus Christ, who is the telos of the law. How do you walk with God and how do you please Him? Well, you receive Jesus Christ, the telos of the law. You submit to Him as He submitted to His Father's will according to His human nature. You submit. You're submissive, you're knowledgeable, you're informed, you're trusting in Christ because He is the telos of the law. And then you know you're walking with God because you're trusting in Him. You're submissive, knowledgeable, and informed and living by faith. If you do that, you might get some of the applications wrong, sure. Like as you're going through your life, you might get some of them wrong, but you'll always be steered away from zeal without knowledge. Even if you get things wrong, and this gives you great confidence then, you know, to know, am I on the right path with God? You might get some applications wrong, but you won't have zeal without knowledge. You'll always be oriented to zeal with knowledge. And it will then help you to continue to follow Christ and not get off track into self-righteousness. You'll be steered toward true zeal. True zeal is humble and submissive to God's righteousness in Christ. And of course, that's what baptism is all about. It's the public confession that a person has forsaken all of their petty self-standards and their little religious claims, and instead they've humbled themselves at the foot of the cross to receive Christ's Spirit, to enjoy the Father's adopting love, and this is the celebration of baptism for the forgiveness of sins, which we're going to have just a little later on this morning. Now before I close, as we see this great passage in Romans 10, 1-4, and culminating in Christ as the telos of the law, I want to then look in application at what I'll call seven species or categories of false righteousness. And we might even have them on the screen there. Now, John Piper was the first one I ever heard speak of a vertical righteousness and a horizontal righteousness. And these categories can kind of be split that way, even when they're a false righteousness. They can be false vertically and false horizontally. When you think of vertical righteousness, you think of your spirituality, your devotions, your religious practice, what's going on inside of you with respect to God. When you think of horizontal righteousness, you think of, how am I living compared to, what the other moms think, or, what do mature people do as opposed to immature, or, what's my personal convictions versus someone else's personal convictions, or, what do good works look like, and how do I live a righteous life horizontally? Those are the kinds of questions horizontally. Now, the first of these false legalisms, false righteousness, is what I'll call idolatrous righteousness. This is a religious righteousness that claims to worship the true God, but does so in a false, unauthorized way. So that's say you're worshiping the true God. It's not you're worshiping a false God. You say you're worshiping the true God, but you're doing it in a false, unauthorized way. And this is the legalism of, most famously, the golden calf. You remember when the Israelites worshipped the golden calf? They were worshipping the golden calf as being the God who delivered them out of Egypt. It wasn't that they were creating a new God. They were claiming to worship their God, but through this idol. And of course, this is very common throughout the Old Testament. John even said in 1 John 5:21, he said, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols, worshiping the true God in a false way." That's an idolatrous righteousness. But the second one is a disengaged righteousness. This is the religious righteousness that claims to worship the true God following the proper forms, but doing so without a true faith from the heart. And so this is, again, this is Jesus and I already referenced it in Matthew 15, quoting Isaiah 29. This is honoring with lips, but the heart is far from God. And that's a temptation, that's a challenge to be disengaged. You know, somewhere along the way, I heard somebody just mention that there's a great threat when we're here gathered for worship and we're singing songs to God with our lips, but our minds and our hearts are distracted, which happens, right? Happens. And when you're doing that, when you're singing these songs about God, is it not that you're taking the Lord's name in vain? Oof. Ouch. So this disengaged righteousness is a problem. And of course, this is all false religions and unorthodox Christian adjacent beliefs and groups. They say they believe the true God, but their hearts are far from Him. So, and some of these are going to have overlap, as you're going to see. The third one is what I'll call disembodied righteousness. This is a religious righteousness that claims to worship the true God, but with only a Platonic or a Gnostic orientation that only sees the spiritual as good, but the physical is bad. And the result is that it can't offer good works as worship. So this is where we get the phrase, you've heard it, spiritual, but what? Not religious. Lots of people say, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious. Well, it can be very legalistic and defensive. Well, I worship Jesus in my own way. Don't shove your religion down my throat. I can worship Jesus out in the mountains. I don't need to go to your church. Or I don't have to submit to your church, to the church. I can believe what I want about Jesus. Well, that's disembodied righteousness. Okay, so those are the first three. They tend to be in this vertical way. But what about some horizontal stuff? This is where, again, all these sermons move from preaching to meddling. This is where now it starts to really get into your business, and my business too, by the way. The first is competitive righteousness. Competitive righteousness. This is righteousness, a false righteousness, that's in competition with other people and is expressed outwardly as a sort of a zero-sum game, where you have to win and the other people have to lose. And this leads to that term, that German word that I like to say, Schadenfreude. And I don't know who's German to be able, you know, Oli's not here to correct me. And Schadenfreude is where you are happy at the misfortunes of others. You are happy when they're doing poorly. And this is common in turf wars in churches, where people are so turfy about their ministry or their credit that they're getting that they want to succeed and they want others to fail. Or they're happy when others fail. I will comment, social media, the way that Christians will speak about certain people that have sinned and they'll speak about online, they almost delight in the failures of other people. It's amazing. People that they would claim that they're actually going to heaven with them, and the way they can speak about them is shocking. So that's very ugly in a church, competitive righteousness. An example of this, and there's a few of them I won't go through, but in Galatians 6, Paul said, the circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. Or Paul in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, he's concerned that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. Or 3 John 1, 9, Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. That's all in the church. That's all church stuff, competitive righteousness. Now, maybe the next one is not the kind of aggressive sabotage of others and this erratic self-promotion, But the second one, I think, is much more common, and it's comparative righteousness. Comparative righteousness. This is a false righteousness that is constantly comparing oneself with others. Okay, now this is where we all start to feel the sting. It's internal and personal rather than being as much external and public. Like, because you can feel this, and other people may not know this comparative righteousness. The comparisons can be positive or negative, but the measuring stick is other people and what they're doing rather than with respect to God. And when comparison is favorable, you're making a comparison that's favorable towards you, it stokes pride. God be praised that I'm not like the tax collector. You're not like the Pharisee. I'm not like those guys, right? But when it's unfavorable, oh, they're such a good parent, or their kids are so amazing, or, oh, they do so much in the church, then it produces false guilt. But it's the same thing. It's comparative righteousness. Howard Hendricks said many years ago, I've taken it with me for years, comparison is carnality. You're comparing yourself with others? That's carnality. Remember, Peter spoke to Jesus in context in John 21:21. Lord, what about him? What about that guy? You know, he's comparing himself with that guy. What about that guy? Jesus answered, if I want him to remain until I return, what is that to you? What's it to you? Follow me. And that's what we're to do. Follow Jesus. Not be worrying about John, what he's doing, or Peter, what he's doing. Follow Jesus. What's it to you? That's where that comes from. Jesus said it. What's it to you? It's none of your business. It is none of your business. Instead of comparing yourself with other people, a culture of comparative righteousness in a church may be a little less toxic than the competitive legalism, but it is still very unhealthy, and it shows that people are not nearly as mature as they think they are. And I would say this comparative righteousness is a little bit of a prompt of why I'm doing this sermon series. It's not the whole thing, but it's a little bit of the prompt, is to address that here. And just think, you compare your parenting, you compare your child's progress, you compare financial status. You know, wives will compare their husband with other husbands. Husbands will compare their wife with other wives. Comparative righteousness is deadly. Okay, a few more and we're almost done. Two more, in fact. This next one actually is very technical, but it's called boundary marker righteousness. This is, it's very interesting today, but this is conformity to boundaries expressed in distinctive markers, and that determines righteousness or not. Now, there can be comparisons, but in this instance, the focus is on a public display that is conforming to social or tribal or community standards. So the competition is only as a group, not as individuals. And failure to keep the boundaries is a betrayal of the group, chiefly. Now, this is a very serious problem in churches. And it's very easy for mature, convictional Christians to reduce Christ and his righteousness to being merely a tribal marker. It's the old, you know, if you do this, gray area, you're not a Christian. Just pronouncing that judgment. Well, how do you know? Can you look into somebody's heart? You don't know. God knows. And the illustration of this, and I don't have time to go there because we've got to finish up. The illustration of this comes from Galatians chapter 2. You remember the story? There's those who were zealous for kosher eating, even after God had declared all foods clean to Peter. You remember that? And then Peter himself, who got that message, who had been eating all this non-kosher food and hanging out with the Gentiles, then he switches. As soon as some legalists come up from Jerusalem, he switches, and then he goes and sits with them to eat their kosher food, which to eat in table fellowship was to say those who aren't at our table are outside of the kingdom and they're going to hell. And Peter says, no, I feel pressure, so I'm going to eat kosher with these guys. He conformed to the boundary marker at that point. Now, of course, remember, Paul confronted Peter not just for the kosher laws. He said, you are threatening the gospel by what you did, by his legalism. And so we want to be very careful about boundary markers. Are you going to heaven because you belong to this church? You go to heaven because you trust in Jesus Christ. And I hope that this church reflects that. But you are not saved by joining the church, by being in the right tribe. It does not save you. Being in Christ saves you. The last one, as I finish, then, is libertarian righteousness, should be the last one on there. And this is an ironic category because it's the intentional absence of standards or law as its own standard. So then you have contradictory pursuits of freedom, and they're vindicated since all liberty is valued and all constraint is forbidden. And this is the spirit of the age. Freedom is legalistically demanded. This is also political correctness. It's the impulse of professing Christians when they're held account by other people in the church or the church as a whole and church discipline. It's the old, you're not the boss of me. I'm going to defend my standards because I don't feel like following God's. Well, we'll talk more about antinomianism in the future, but it's actually legalistic. It's a libertarian false righteousness. What's the answer, of course, for all these legalisms as I close? All of which run through our hearts, even in multiple streams at different times. It's to humble ourselves before Jesus and to receive his forgiveness for our sins, for our petty false righteousnesses, as we resolve to turn from them and trust him alone and his righteousness and nothing else. May you do that this morning, urgently. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, by faith we come to you and ask that we would receive Christ and his righteousness as our only boast, not in our own petty little legalisms. Purge us of the same, that we would glorify you and be zealous for you with true knowledge, the knowledge of our Savior Jesus Christ.